One of the most important and profound theological lessons I've learned as a believer is the simple idea of Christian growth. How do we grow as a Christian? How do we persevere through this world? How do we have the strength to overcome trials and tribulations? And that is ultimately to look and behold at the glory of God. If you will, take your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Verse 18. It says, "And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." What the Apostle Paul is basically saying is that when you look at the glory of God, you are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to the next. So if you look at the glory of God, you will be changed. Something will be affected within your soul. And this idea of beholding is this idea of having faith, seeing with eyes of faith, right? The eyes of your heart. Now, the question then to ask is, well, what is the glory of God? Because all of us, we want to change. We want to become more like the Son of God. We want to be more conformed into the image of God. So how is it that we are changed? What is the glory of God that we need to look at? So if you look to chapter 4, the Apostle Paul tells us what that glory is from verse 3 to 4. "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." What is it that the devil tries to do? He tries to prevent people from seeing the glory of God. The glory of God, he tells us in chapter 4, is actually the gospel of Jesus Christ, the light of the glory of the gospel of Jesus. And so in chapter 3, that same glory then is the gospel. In order for us to change and in order for God to work within our souls, we need to be looking at the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then the question comes down to, well, what is the gospel? 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3 to 4, it says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance that I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures." The gospel of Jesus Christ is the death and resurrection of the Son. And so for us to look at the death and resurrection of the Son is for us to look at the gospel. For us to look at the gospel is to look at the glory of God, the emanation of who he is. And, initially when you think about this, it's kind of abstract. Well, the glory of God expressed in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But when you begin to think about it a little bit more, it does begin to make sense. Like when you think about Kobe Bryant, okay? When do you see Kobe's glory? When he eats a cupcake, right? Is that when you see his glory? You see his glory when? When he makes a dunk, when he, does something fantastic, okay, on the courts. Right? You see his glory when he plays basketball. You know who he is when he has a ball in his hands, and when he is in court. When do you behold the glory of Tiger Woods? Well, when he makes a hole-in-one, right? On the field, on the golf field, you see him in his glory when he is golfing. So when do you behold who God is? When do you behold the glory of God? Well, when he dies and resurrects. Because it is in the death of Jesus Christ where we behold the righteousness of God revealed in the damnation of the Son. It's in the resurrection of Jesus Christ when we see the glory of his power in overcoming the grave. It's in the gospel of Jesus Christ where we see his sovereignty as he orchestrates all of human history to culminate in the death and the resurrection of the Son of God. It's in the gospel of Jesus Christ where we behold the wisdom of God who is able to deliver his elect without compromising his justice in any way. And it's in the gospel of Jesus Christ where we behold the heights of his love as he sacrifices his own son for you. And that's why in John chapter 8, verse 28, it says, "And Jesus said to them, 'When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he.'" That phrase, "I am he," literally in the Greek language is "I am." When you see the Son of Man lifted up, when you see me on the cross, when you see me on Calvary's tree, then you will know that I am the Christ, that I am God, that I am the Lord, that I am who I am. "You will know who I am," he says. And so today, what I want us to do is to simply look and behold at the glory of God. To look at the glory of our God in his shameful death, so that you might not only be reminded of the reason for why you press forward and for why you move, why you proclaim and do the will of God, but so that you might also be empowered to do what he has called you to do as he conforms you into his image. So, now this morning, my exhortation, it's a pretty simple one. Just remember your Savior. Okay? Just look at what he's done for you. So we begin, if you will, turn back to Matthew chapter 27. And we'll begin with verse 27. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters. And we'll stop there. Soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters. Now, before Jesus was taken by the Roman soldiers, you have to remember that he was bruised and he was swollen from the beating that he received from the Jewish temple police. But he was also losing a lot of blood from the scourging that he had received from the Romans. There were deep cuts and lacerations across his back. And it was in this condition that the Roman soldiers grabbed Jesus Christ and brought him to the governor's headquarters, to the praetorium. And the text says in verse 27, and they gathered the whole battalion before him. So they brought Jesus Christ into the governor's headquarters, and they brought the soldiers around him. Now, they didn't bring a few of their buddies to surround Jesus Christ. They got a whole battalion. A whole Roman battalion consisted of up to 600 Roman soldiers. And so there are hundreds of people surrounding Jesus Christ here. Not just a few men, but a crowd. And it says in verse 28 to 30, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." They spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. So when they brought him to the praetorium, they gathered the crowd around him, the Roman battalion around them. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. So they stripped him. They took off all his clothes and exposed him in shame. They exposed him in nakedness in front of everyone. They probably took one of the soldiers' scarlet robes, because that's what they wore at the time, and they put it around Jesus Christ, put it around his broken body to make him look like a king. And the soldiers twisted some thorns together to make the king a crown that is worthy of his title. And then they took a reed, which is probably something that they used to beat the criminals, and they put it, a bamboo stick, and they put it in his hand to make it look like a scepter. And so you can see a really pathetic and pitiful picture of our Savior. He's bruised, he's bleeding, he's broken. A scarlet robe on his head. He has a fake crown on his head. He has a scarlet robe on his body, a fake crown on his head. He has a stupid stick in his hand. This is your Savior. And they all knelt before him and they mocked him, giving the same kind of greeting that they would give to Caesar. They said, "Hail, hail, King of the Jews." And then they spat on him. And you notice the word spat, they, right? They spat. It's not just one person, but a number of people spat on him. They showered him with praise and they showered him with spittle. These men just shamed him. And then they took the reed, referring back to the reed that was in Jesus' hand, and they used that to beat him. They took the reed in his hand, and they began to beat him across the face with it. They could have taken anything else to beat him. They could have used their fists. They could have used some other weapon. They could have taken another reed for that matter. But in order to shame him more, they took the reed that was in his hand. They took his royal scepter. The scepter of a king represented his regal power, represented his authority. And for them to take Jesus' scepter and to beat him over the head was to beat him over with his own authority. It's kind of like a bully. You know, he grabs the wrist of a kid, slaps him across the face. It doesn't just inflict pain against the kid, but he shames him as a child who cannot control his own limbs. And that's what the soldiers were doing. They were just playing around. They took Jesus' reed. They took his wrist, the wrist of his power and his authority, and began slapping him around with it. And that verb to strike is what we call in the imperfect tense. It conveys this idea of ongoing action in the past. So the text can be translated as they were striking him. They were striking him. Not just they struck him, but they were striking him. It wasn't just one time that they hit him, but they hit him again and again and again, multiple times, each blow driving the thorns deeper into his head. And they kept doing it until everyone had their fair share of fun. And then it says in verse 31, and when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. So after they made fun of the king, after they beat him, they brought him to the cross for him to carry. And that cross, that beam, probably weighed around 200 pounds. And he leaned it against his broken body. And he carried it outside of the city gates. And he was able to carry it for quite some time until his body gave out. And then it says in verse 32, as they went out, that is, as they went out from the city, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. So our Lord Jesus, who's carrying the cross, he couldn't carry it anymore, collapsed. They got Simon of Cyrene to pick up the beam, and they would walk together to the place called Golgotha. It says in verse 33, when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. The site of crucifixion was called Golgotha, the place of the skull, because it had the appearance of a skull. The traditional site is called Gordon's Calvary. This can be actually seen today north of the city wall of Jerusalem. And for those of you who don't know, the word Calvary is taken from the Latin word for skull, which is Calvaria, which is where we get the word cranium. Now, when Jesus came to Calvary, the soldiers gave him a drink of wine. And this wine was mixed with gall. And gall is just something that is bitter. And Mark identifies this bitter substance as myrrh. And what myrrh does is that it heightens the potency of the drink so that it deadens the pain. But the soldiers didn't give this to Jesus Christ because they wanted to show him mercy. We already know how they treated him. They didn't think much of this man. The reason why they gave him drink mixed with myrrh is because they wanted him to deaden the pain so that he wouldn't struggle against them. He wouldn't fight back when they tried to nail him on the cross. But when he tasted that wine and he tasted the myrrh, he spat it out. Because Jesus Christ didn't want any of his senses dulled. He wanted to make sure that he felt the judgment that he would receive from God. That he would feel the pain that he was supposed to suffer in his mind, body, and spirit. Every ounce of pain and shame, every ounce of divine wrath he was willing to drink. And it says in verse 35, when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. And they sat down and kept watch over him there. Now, this is interesting. In Matthew's description of the crucifixion, we find it only here. And all that he says is that Jesus Christ was crucified. You notice that? It doesn't talk about how he was nailed to the beam. It doesn't talk about how a victim of crucifixion suffers and dies from suffocation. It doesn't even give a single description of the pain. All he says is that Jesus Christ was crucified, just quick and simple. And the verb to crucify is not even the main verb of the sentence. Matthew, what he's focusing on is not so much the pain that Jesus Christ had to suffer, but the shame. He's focused on his humiliation. The Son of God humbled himself. Now, when the soldiers crucified Jesus, they divided up his garments among themselves and they cast lots for his tunic because they didn't want to rip it. Now, the fact that the soldiers were gambling for the garments of Jesus Christ implies what? What does it imply? It implies that they stripped him. When the Romans crucified their criminals, they crucified them naked. Now, they may have left on a loincloth to avoid transgressing some kind of Jewish law that we find like the one that we find later on in the Mishnah. But the context of Jesus' crucifixion was one where the Jews broke all kinds of regulations in order to condemn him, in order to shame him and humiliate him. When it came to Jesus Christ, they were willing to make exceptions to their traditions. So it's very possible that when our Lord Jesus Christ was crucified upon the cross, he was crucified naked, fully exposed in shame for the entire world to see. And above his head was the crime. It says in verse 37, and over his head they put the charge against him, which reads, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." This is Jesus, the King of the Jews, and what king would exercise his authority without his left and right hand man, individuals who are brought to share in the prominence and the glory of the king? And so it says in verse 38, then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. So you see the king in all his glory. You behold the king with his majestic crown. You see the king with his splendid garments. You see the king with his right and left hand man. You see the king sitting upon his glorious throne. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. It's the glory of the Son. And then it says in verse 39, and those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." As he was lifted up on the cross, people were just passing by. And as they started passing by, they mocked him. These people were probably Jewish pilgrims who came to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. Since the city couldn't house everyone, they had to find some kind of place to stay at outside of the city. So there was a lot of foot traffic going in and out of Jerusalem. But as these people were passing by, they saw this man, Jesus Christ, hanging upon a tree. The man that they heard so much about, the man who claimed to be the king. The man who claimed to be the Son of God, the man who said he was going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, the man who fooled the masses. They saw this man hanging upon the tree helpless, and they cried out to him, and they said, "You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." And again, it wasn't just once. It wasn't just one person who said this. The term derided, again, is in the imperfect tense, an ongoing action in the past. People were going in and outside of the city of Jerusalem. They saw him, and they mocked him. "If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross." The very people who went into Jerusalem to worship Yahweh in the temple mocked Yahweh as they saw him hanging on the tree. Verse 41. "So also the chief priests with the scribes and the elders mocked him, saying, 'He saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, I am the Son of God.'" See, unlike those who were passing by, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, they didn't directly mock Jesus Christ to the face. They were above that. They were religious people. They were holy people. They dare not stoop so low to correspond with the criminal. So they talked amongst each other, but they made sure that Jesus Christ heard every word that they had to say. He saved others, but he cannot save himself. He fed the hungry. He healed the crippled. He healed the sick. He made the blind see. He made the deaf hear. He made the mute speak. He resurrected the dead. Others he saved, but himself he cannot. And he is the King of Israel, not a king. He's the king. The king that we have been waiting for since the days of the exile. He's the king who is going to rule with the rod of iron. He's the king who is going to bring peace. The king who is going to deliver us from the Romans. He's the king who is going to bring prosperity. He's the king that's going to bring political stability. He's the king who is going to come with power and authority. He is the King of Israel. He is the Son of David. Then let him come down from the tree and we will believe in him. But they go even further. If you want to hurt somebody, you never just attack the individual themselves. You attack the relationship that that individual cherishes. You want to hurt a husband, you plant the idea that his wife is cheating. Or you want to scar a child, you tell him that the parents are gone. If you want to hurt somebody, you don't just go after that individual. You go after the relationship that that individual cherishes. And that's exactly what these men do. All the days of Jesus' ministry, he did the works of his Father. Spoke the words of his Father. Did the will of his Father. Blessed by the Father, loved by the Father. So where was the Father now? Where was his blessing? He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now. If he desires him, for he said, I am the Son of God. This man truly has a relationship with God. Let God deliver him, unless God had forsaken him. Irony of ironies. Now, the moment you think that everyone possible could have mocked Jesus and humiliated him, the two robbers join in on the fun. It says in verse 44, "The robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way." The two criminals who were mocking Jesus in the same way as those that were passing by, mocking Jesus Christ in the same way as the religious leaders. And it's really incredible that they felt compelled to do this. Their insults and their abuse, even though they were mocking Jesus in the same way as others, was even more shameful simply because they were criminals. The degree of an insult doesn't just depend on the content of the insult, but also on the individual who gives it, correct? Right? So if Brad Pitt came up to me and said, "James, you're ugly," now I would be offended. But then again, he's Brad Pitt, okay? But if Balaam's donkey said, "James, you are horrific to look at," I would be offended because he has a face of a donkey. You know, the criminals next to Jesus, they were rejects, moral delinquents. They were socially ostracized, politically a menace. They were men who deserved to die. They were not fit to live. And these people mocked Jesus. They dragged the Lord below their death-deserving lives. Luke chapter 27, verse 44, the author tells us that one of the criminals said, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." This fool makes a demand upon Jesus Christ as if he's in a position to make such a demand. And they continually did it. Again, that term reviled him. That term is in the imperfect tense. They continually hurled insults at him. Are you not the Christ? Are you not the Messiah, the anointed one, the chosen one of God? Then save yourself and save us. They tried to manipulate the Son of God for their own gain. All throughout the account of the crucifixion, Matthew records and takes note of the shame of Jesus Christ, the humiliation of Jesus, how he was shamed by the Roman soldiers, shamed by those passing by, shamed by the religious leaders, and shamed by the robbers on his left and his right. The story of the crucifixion is about the humiliation of the Son of God. But everything that had happened would not compare to what was about to be revealed. Verse 45 to 46. It says, now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? The first hour of the day begins at 6 o'clock. And Mark chapter 15, verse 25 tells us that Jesus Christ was crucified at the third hour, which means that Jesus was crucified at 9 o'clock. And at the ninth hour, or at the sixth hour, which is 12 p.m., there was darkness that came upon the land. And so from 12 o'clock to 3 p.m., there was a supernatural darkness that covered the earth. And the darkness was the manifestation of the fearsome presence of God. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 11, it says, and you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, while the mountain burned with fire in the heart of heaven, wrapped in darkness, cloud, and gloom. In Psalm chapter 18, verse 10 through 11, it says, he rode on a cherub and flew. He came swiftly on the wings of the wind. He made darkness his covering, his canopy around him, thick clouds dark with water. On the brightest hour of the day at 12 p.m., the sixth hour, the presence of God came upon the land. But the presence of God was not the presence of blessing, it was the presence of judgment. God did not come upon the earth as a father to his son, but as a judge to a criminal. So that when Jesus Christ cried out to God, he didn't say, my Father, why have you forsaken me? He said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And God forsook Jesus Christ because a father could not maintain a relationship and have fellowship with anybody with sin in his life. The scripture says in Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13, you who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. God cannot approve sin. He can't look upon sin. He can't have fellowship with sin. He can't tolerate sin. He can't excuse sin. But upon the cross, Jesus was being made sin even though he knew no sin. Upon the cross, he was bearing upon himself the transgressions of the world. Every shameful deed, every perverse thought, every murderous feelings, the sins that you commit, the sins that you hide from everyone else, the sins that you might replay in your mind because of the guilt, the sins that you cannot forget, the sins that haunt your conscience, all your shameful sins, all of them were placed upon the naked body of Jesus Christ, fully exposed before the Father that he might see what you have done upon his beloved Son. For the first time ever, the Father looked upon his beloved Son, his beautiful Son, and he turned away in disgust because he could not look upon sin. And so by this time, the insults of the soldiers didn't matter. The insults of those passing by didn't matter. The insults of those Pharisees didn't matter. The insults of the criminals on the left and the right didn't matter. The only thing that mattered was the intimacy with God. The only thing that mattered to him was the relationship that they had shared for all of eternity. So when sin was placed upon the Son of God, God cried out, the Son of God cried out, and he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? But he knew the answer so that he would not have to forsake you. And he would not have to forsake you. The story of the cross in Matthew chapter 27 is just not a record that has been written down for us in an ancient book. It's a personal story where the Son of God has died for you. Damned by the Father for the transgressions that we have committed. Saved, not because of what we have done, but because he is good. This is the reason why we press forward. This is the reason why we persevere. This is the reason why we are crushed, we get back up. It's the reason why we fight the good fight and run the race. Because the one for whom we live is no longer for ourselves. We count our life as loss. Because we understand that in Christ there is great gain. Savior. Savior Community Church. I know there's a lot of pain and suffering. With pain and suffering, it's so easy to become focused upon the self. Pain does a unique thing in that it directs a person to look at his own circumstances, that they might begin to feel sorry about themselves or to pity themselves. But our Lord Jesus Christ, when he was suffering, was thinking about you, and he calls you to do the same. That in your suffering, in your pain, in your discouragement, that you will look to him, that you will press forward for him. As you look at the cross and you look at what he has done and you see the glory of Jesus Christ, you see the glory of God revealed upon Calvary's tree, you will not only be compelled to do what God has called you to do, that is to persevere, but to also know that he is changing you and conforming you into the Son, conforming you into the image of the Son, so that you might be able to fulfill what he has called you to do. Let us be faithful, church, to remember the cross, to look at the shame of what Jesus Christ endured, because in that shame is the glory of God, the glory of God that will transform you into the same image from one degree of glory to the next. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for dying for us upon the cross, or Lord Jesus, for dying on the cross. Father, for sending your Son to die. God, we know in times of difficulty, it is incredibly easy to become focused upon our own pain and our own suffering, our own lives, the decisions we're going to make. And it's easy to lose sight of the most important thing, what matters the most. I pray for the church that you, by your grace, would direct their eyes to you, that they would remember and see the beauty of the glory of God revealed in the suffering and the sacrifice and the shame of Jesus Christ. That they would remember, Lord Jesus, that you died for them, that you died for us. I pray that that understanding would make us more like you, so that we would have the strength that comes from God, and the love that comes from God, to do what you have called us to do. Bless us, O Lord. Shower your grace upon us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.